First John chapter 4, if you would please, look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, the context of that is eerily an Old Testament-like passage. It's verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the way you test to see if he is a false prophet is, what does he confess about Jesus? Thus, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming, and now is already in the world. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you have given us discernment. Not, Father, our own discernment, but the discernment which comes by the Spirit. For in the true believer, you do not leave him grasping in doubt. Instead, Father, the coming of the Spirit enlightens him, gives him wisdom to see when his true Savior is being preached. I would ask this morning, Father, as we speak, that we speak of that Christ, the one who has come from you into the world, the one that has come as Savior, the one who has come in fulfillment of all those passages that promised him in the Old Testament. The one, Father, who is both God and man. In Christ's name, amen. So once again, just a review for just a second. The book of John, 1 John, basically has three tests of belief. One, are you walking in the light? Or to put it in another way, what is your mode of living? In accord this morning with the sermon, are you on the broad path to destruction or are you on the narrow path to the gate of life? That's the question. You can't, as John says, walk the broad path, claim to live in the light, and yet live in the darkness. He will tell you you're not a believer. The second test is, do you love the brothers? If you have become a believer, you desire to be amongst the brethren. You desire to be with the brethren. You find the word common fellowship, which literally means commonality. You find your commonness with them. You don't find your commonality with the world. Now, if I use the word commonality, does everybody know what that would look like if I find my commonality with the world? Yeah, we would live like them, because how else are we going to be common with them? How else are they going to accept us? These first two, we tend to make grayish. We talk about people who sort of walk in the light, sort of walk in the darkness, sort of make confession, sort of go to church. Because if we tell them they're not a believer, then what are we accused of? Well, yes, you're a hater these days, but before you were a hater, you were a judgmentalist. How cruel you are, how narrow-minded as opposed to broad-minded. John, on the other hand, he doesn't hesitate to tell you, believer, unbeliever, no gradations, no gray areas, binary, period. We have a problem with that. We have a problem with that because I think the one honest position that you have to, we all have to agree to is, I can't read somebody's heart. I can warn them that their soul is in jeopardy. Unless they directly look me in the eyes and say, I hate Jesus Christ. I want no part of him. I'm not a believer. I'm not today. I wasn't yesterday, and I don't intend to be tomorrow. At that point, I can pretty much say that's an unbeliever. But if they make a profession, how do I look in the heart? All right, let's leave that, because on this third one, do you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? As I pointed out last week, there is no such thing as gradations. There is no such thing as gray areas. We have to be completely in line with John. This is either the God-man savior of the world, or it's not the Jesus of this book. Now, our problem, of course, is that when we say that, we put ourselves on a very, very narrow path, that path that leads to the gate of life. Because everybody else wants to be on that broad path over there and start talking about a Jesus that has the name Jesus, but that I don't recognize as Jesus. I gave you notes this morning. The one set of notes where I've got the actual paragraphs, I hate. These right here are my favorite notes, which means I only hate them a little. Okay, so look down at, well, let's start with number B. The context of this. The context of this is an Old Testament mindset. You have to test the spirits the same way in the Old Testament Israel had to test the prophets. When a prophet came and said, "Thus saith the Lord," how do you know that it's the Lord speaking through that prophet? Somebody tell me how that worked. Come on.
It had to be 100% correct.
If what they said came true, then it is a prophet from Yahweh. That's the only way you know a prophet. Thus saith the Lord, and thus saith the Lord comes true. Now, some of these prophecies, of course, you understand, will not come true for hundreds of years. After all, Isaiah, Jeremiah are preaching long before the nation goes into captivity, and therefore, since it doesn't come true, you know, 24, 48 hours, 72 hours later, what do some people do? Well, the answer is they ignore it. Well, it hasn't come true, so we don't believe you. But it has to come true. That's the standard. John modifies that here in this verse. He modifies it so that it's a question of how are they speaking about the Savior? Who is that Savior? All right, so let me just tell you that anybody who doesn't believe in this Jesus is basically in the same stance as a Pharisee. All right? So here's the point. Look down at number C. Why test the spirits? Because you have to. Because Our entire salvation depends on this Savior as a true Savior who is bringing about the righteousness of God. If you go down from C to number 5, the Messiah would deliver Jews from their earthly enemies. All right. So a Pharisee would have looked at Jesus and they would have wanted to know one thing. Where do you stand on the Roman issue? Because what would they have wanted Jesus to do? And what miracle would that have been in the ultimate end to show them that this would be truly the Messiah? What's the one miracle he could have done? Nope.
Overthrown
Rome. You do that and they'll all believe in you. Because that's what they believed about the Messiah. By the way, come down off the cross. Remember when he was up there, the scripture even says, you know, they wagged their heads at him and they pointed at him and they said, if God delights in him, let God come down and save him. And when God doesn't do it, well, what does that prove? At least to a Pharisee. Yes, it proves this isn't the right one. So, here's my point. A Messiah do they have any of that in their conception? The answer is, of course, no, they do not. When he brings up the issue of who he is and what he's come to do, they utterly reject him. Because they can't understand the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning him. They can't see him for who he is. Now, in our modern expression then of who is Jesus, if we are on that, as Ron preached, the broad road, then who does Jesus become? He becomes a moral teacher, right? He becomes all love. The word hater can never be applied to Jesus because Jesus gets us. Jesus gets all of us. He's a lover from beginning to end, period. It doesn't matter what you do. He is a moral example. This is how we should all live. If you look at these, there's one that stands above all of them. Which one of that is it? Which one? Yes, because this is where they then extrapolate from Jesus to the Father and say, that the Father's one overriding characteristics, which removes all other characteristics, is the characteristic of love. It takes out judgment, punishment, all of that stuff goes away because, well, who wants to believe any of that? All right, let me stop. Questions? Why couldn't the Pharisees see Jesus? After all, they stood in front of him. They were there for everything he did. They saw miracles. They heard him teach Sermon on the Mount. They heard parables. Some of them they even recognized were about them, and they didn't like it. And then they saw more miracles and more miracles. And finally, the last and great miracle they saw was a man being called back from the dead. And amazingly enough, in that passage, he calls Lazarus back. There's this hubbub amongst the hoi polloi, the mob. Meanwhile, the leadership of Israel is getting together to figure out how to kill him. And I'm thinking, wait, didn't you just get the idea that he has power over the dead? And you're trying to do what now? Somehow they couldn't even see that. Why not? That brings us to the old question of when Christ says, "You search the scripture thinking that in them you have eternal life, but I tell you they speak of me," right? So, shouldn't they have been able to read the Old Testament and see Jesus? Now, whether they would know the name Jesus is irrelevant. Shouldn't they have been able to read the Old Testament and see a Messiah, an anointed one who's coming for them on their behalf? Shouldn't they be able to see that? After all, if these are unbelievers, well, we don't expect them to see it. But on the other hand, these guys have grown up within the tradition and reading Torah. When you read the Old Testament, do you see Jesus? If you're looking for him. Now, Frank and I were in seminary together. Frank was a year ahead of me. And we've all read, Frank and I have read theologians who will tell you that there are what? A dozen messianic passages in the Old Testament. That's about it, some of them will say. Have we both read somebody who would deny that Jesus is anywhere in the Old Testament? If you haven't, I have. And so when Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, "They speak of me," what is he telling these people? Pardon?
He's the one.
He is the one. But he's telling them, you're reading it.
But you don't see it.
You're reading it completely incorrectly. It's like going to a movie and deciding that in some mystery movie that somebody else did it at the end when they're telling you, no, the guy you think did it didn't do it because that guy did it. And you're still determined that that's the guy who did it. You've missed the point of the movie. All right, so let me show you Jesus. All right. You have a creation, and in that creation, you end up having a creation of a man who is in the image of God and who is to be a ruler. right? This man, Adam, created by God in his image, is to rule over birds of the sky, fish of the sea, all the land animals, creepy crawlies. Notice what he's not given a rule to. He doesn't have the right to command sun, moon, stars. He has a right to command all living things that are under him. Right? But here's the point. He is to be a ruler. Genesis 2. You have a formation, as it's called. He forms man out of what? Out of what? Right? He places him in a garden. And what does he tell the man to do? To guard and to serve. Do you see Jesus? Because the text is screaming at you. Do you see him? Somebody tell me how. It's these two words. In Genesis chapter 1, man is made where he's Superman. He's made in the image of God and put in charge of everything God has made below him in the sense of living creatures. Which means, if there's a totem pole, where is he? Yeah, he's at the top of the totem pole. If he's put in the garden and told to serve it, what is he serving? It's right up on the board. What's he serving? He's serving dirt. What does that inanimate object, that garden need, that I'm supposed to supply? So you go from being Superman to what? Is anybody here Philippians 2 in the canonic passage in this? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, he did not at robbery to think himself to be equal with God, but emptied himself and became found in the form of a man, a servant, and became a servant even unto the cross. Do you see Jesus? There he is in the first two chapters. And he's telling you about his own person. He is ruler. And he serves dirt, me. I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He goes from top of the totem pole to about as low as you can get. The scripture then takes this in Isaiah and takes it a step further. It says that when he came, he had no form or fashion. He had no majesty that we would be drawn to him. Hi, I'm Messiah. I was born of a woman that you think played the harlot. And by the way, you see these 12 sort of scumbags behind me? That's my disciple army. You got some fishermen, you got a former tax collector, you've got a guy back there who hates all the Romans, a zealot, and over there you got a guy who's going to betray me. You see why they can't see him? Because they can't see the scripture. All right, so if I tell you then that this is Jesus, notice then he's in the image of God, that is Adam is. Well, what is Jesus? Jesus is the very image of God. So that when he finally sets Jesus up as ruler, it isn't just a man, though it is a man, it is the God-man who sits on the throne. And then, of course, we who believe, we sit with him as rulers, which is what you were created for. Yes, that's right, folks. You will be on the top of the totem pole. You will judge angels. Are there any questions? Because this to me is so clear that I can't help but see it every time I pick up and start my yearly reading through every time. It's like, oh yeah, there it all is. Thomas?
What is the difference between saying Jesus was literally in the Old Testament and saying that there are types and symbols that point to Jesus at a later time? In other words, he wasn't actually there in the Old Testament, but he was dealing with the later.
The answer to that is a theological nicety. They speak of me. Obviously, he's telling you that they speak of his character and his person and his work that has yet to come on the scene and doesn't come until you reach Matthew 1:1, or, you know, the birth of Jesus, right? That story in Matthew 1, Luke 1, etc. On the other hand, is the second person of the Trinity all over the Old Testament? Yes. So the point is, when he says, they speak of me, it is speaking of his work and his character, his person, that would come into the world. Therefore, if he comes in as that, they should know that he's not coming in as that to begin with. Right? So, let me take this for a second. He's put in the garden to guard it. Everybody with me? Does he guard the garden? No, he does not. By the way, in 2:15, when God says, and he put him in there to serve and to guard, my first question is when I looked around and said, guard from what? Everything's perfect. There's no corruption. So suddenly, where should the guardian be guarding? Where does that show up? Well, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent, need I go on? What should Adam, this is not Eve, by the way. Adam and Eve are made in the image of God, and we will all be rulers together, equal. There's no distinction there. The distinction is Adam is to be the guard. So when the serpent comes, who does he talk to? Yeah, he doesn't talk to Adam, the guard. He talks to Eve, the helper. And she believes him. When Adam ate, he knew he would die. All right? So, what does he mean then, once this is done? Once Adam has fallen and he's no longer the guard, right? He's removed from the garden. And a new guard is put there. Who is it? The cherubim. The actual word is used. They were there to guard the garden against Adam and Eve bolting back into the tree of life and eating and living forever. Their job was to, if you come back, we kill you. Okay? So,
did Adam have the power over Satan in the garden like the cherubim did?
If he would have used that power, yes. He was the guard. He was supposed to protect the garden, but he did not do it. So the cherubim are put there. Okay, everybody with me to this point? I want you all to turn to Genesis chapter 18. This is a fairly familiar story. Abram sitting at the door of his tent. Three men who turn out to be the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and two angels show up and they sit down, have a meal with Abraham, and they talk. They're on their way, ultimately, down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the cry that has come up against Sodom and Gomorrah is true. By the way, notice two angels go down. Why? By the mouth of two or three witnesses. Got it? So he sends two angels down there. Didn't have to, but he does. All right? So they are now on their way. Meal's over. He's told them that Sarah's going to have children, et cetera, et cetera. But now they're on their way down, and this is what I want you to see. Look at verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now notice that sounds like Genesis chapter 1, right? "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." All right, so what happens is then Abraham, right, is chosen to both be blessed and be a blessing, and that his seed is going to keep the way of the Lord. See that word right there? Want to guess what that word is? Every place you read from here on out in the Torah where it says, keep the commandments of God, it's that Genesis 2:15 word. Abraham replaces Adam. Abraham replaces Adam and will have a seed who will do what Adam did not do. I tell you, they speak of me. Does everybody see Jesus? Because what did Jesus do when he came?
Oh.
He does intercede, but that's not the point of this. The reason that he can intercede is because he was obedient. He guarded the commands of God. I have come to do the will of my Father. So Adam is removed Adam sins, he doesn't guard, so we replace him with Abraham and a seed from Abraham who will guard. By the way, this is referred to as narrative interpretation. And it's what in the last probably 25, 30 years has become the way that Old Testament theologians, commentators, at least the serious commentators, read the scripture. They read it narratively. They're looking for stories that correspond to one another. Well, you can see, this is a story of a guard who doesn't guard, who gets thrown out of a garden. Abraham is chosen and said that there would be one from his seed who would come to do that. Well, before we get to Jesus, we come to Abraham's seed in the nation, and what are they told to do? Well, the answer is they're told to guard the law. But like Adam, what do? Yeah, they don't guard. He puts them in the promised land and they refuse to obey. They don't guard the law. So like Adam, he removes them. And the world, as Jeremiah tells you, he looked upon the earth when he removes them, and he says, and the earth was in tohu and bohu. It has gone back to chaos and lifelessness because Israel doesn't exist anymore. The guard's gone. So when the final seed, Jesus now, at the end, Jesus becomes true Israel, he guards the law. And notice the beauty of this. When he perfectly obeys, goes to the cross, and says, it is finished, what happens? What happens to the veil of the temple? What's stitched on the veil of the temple? See how they pick all these thoughts up? God has them stitch the cherubim there because if you go through the cherubim, what are they going to do to you? They're going to kill you. The temple veil is rent in two. The cherubim are gone. The way to the tree of life is open. I tell you, they speak of me. We just don't read it. Questions?
Can I make a comment?
Yes.
And I wasn't afraid this way. I wish I had. We need to read the Old Testament narrative version, basically, of the scriptures, as if they were a novel.
I'm sorry, as if they were what?
What?
As if they were what?
A novel. That sounds heretical. But the writers of the scripture use the same techniques, repetition.
Correct.
Anticipation. Every technique that a novelist uses,
yep,
in order to construct his story because he knows what the end is, the writers of scripture use. Why? Because the Spirit of God is the author, and he's anticipating everything in the same way, narratively, that a good novelist uses.
Yes.
And so if we learn to read as we would read fiction, but understanding its reality and real history, we will begin to understand.
By the way, novelists do this all the time. If you read their novels and you don't recognize the way they're doing it, for example, Bernard Shaw's Pygmalion, where you meet Eliza, selling flowers in front of a theater, right? Where she's basically trying to make a living, right? This Cockney language down in the heel woman. It ends with her talking to Professor Higgins in his mother's solarium. So now she's amongst the flowers, but not selling the flowers, and in high society. See how they do that? It's a beautiful sequence, beginning and end to it. However, yep.
What prompted that, and why took them so long, because obviously I'm terribly dirty. And I've never heard any, I mean, and I've been going to church all of my life, theological churches, none of them, you know,
yep.
Strange stuff.
Yep.
And I've never heard any of that.
That's because everyone preaches in but basically one thing, and that is they preach in accord with systematic theology as opposed to narrative theology. Or we're still there telling moral plays. And if you see my hand starting to move, it's because when I realize that a preacher's doing the moral play stuff, I'm starting to scream at the radio. Yes. It's a good thing you're not in the car listening to me.
Can I make another comment?
Mm-hmm.
If one understands that it's the author, the Spirit is the author,
yep.
And he's writing with him to the end, it's very clear that he is absolutely sovereign. And there is nothing that man is doing that God not only
correct. As those that do this all confess, how do you have a book that's written over 1,400 years? I mean, you know, in the sense of when Moses first wrote it somewhere around 1,400 BC, and the last book being around 100 AD, if you take that view. So you've got 1,500 years of authors. How do you write a story that's 20 years of soap operas, you know, I have to sit and watch my stories kind of thing. They can't keep the story straight. There are people that have watched the soap operas that these are some of the great letters who write in and say, do you not realize you just married brother and sister? You forgot that they did this back then, and somehow now they're all related and you're marrying them off together because you've forgotten what the story was. And that's 20 years. We have to say, and this is what we confess, that God not only inspired, but he preserved the text so that the story is coherent. If I take the word guard and show you that, then I could take the other word, servant. Well, isn't Adam a servant? But does he serve? Well, the answer is no. He rebels, he eats, he's removed. Is Abraham called the servant of God? Yes, he is. Does he obey? Out of him comes one who will be the true servant. Well, once again, you come to Israel, the nation, because that's the seed of Abraham. Are they called the servant of God? Yes. They're told to be the servant and to guard the law. Do they do it? No. So they, like Adam, fail. So who's the next one?
Moses.
Jesus. Behold, my servant shall succeed. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant in whom I delight. In the servant songs of Isaiah, by the way, the servant songs are in your notes. I left them in there. So he not only serves perfectly, he guards, and therefore he can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So I end up asking you this. Test the spirits to see if they are preaching the true Jesus. I tell you, they speak of me. Do you see him? And do you see this one for who he truly is? I tell you, before Abraham was,
I am.
I am. Abraham looked forward to see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. Well, how did Abraham even know what to look for? And yet, he seemingly not only knows the day, he knows what he's looking at when he sees it. We're reading the scriptures incorrectly. Read them to see Jesus, not Jesus the moral teacher, not Jesus the lover of all perverted souls, Jesus, Savior, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, divine, Jesus that the Father delighted in, Jesus who is your Savior. Let's have a word of prayer. What can we say? How can we praise you? What words can we use that are so overwhelming that it gives you what you are worthy of? For we are small. We are destitute of language. We, Father, are men who stumble even when we see the light. And therefore, Father, seeing our incapability, you did for us what we could not do for ourselves by sending this Jesus to save us. You gave to us a gift that is beyond our reckoning, beyond our understanding, and beyond our praising. So what little praise we can give this morning, Father, we call heaven and earth. We call the mountains, the seas, and all they contain to lift up your name and praise the name of our servant, our guard, the one who is your very image, our Savior. In his name, amen.